All right, good morning, everyone. Thank you to our God in heaven for giving us His Word and the ability to study His Word. Thank you to Pastor Ed for giving me the opportunity to speak to everyone. As always, it's an honor and heart-wrenching at the same time. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 44, verse 9, please. Isaiah 44, verse 9. I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture that addresses idolatry. We know the subject of idolatry comes up very often in the Old Testament and in the New, but this particular passage struck me in a way that was a bit different that we don't often see in Scripture, and in a minute we'll see why. So the plan today is to examine this, look at the folly or foolishness of idolatry, talk about some of the ways we struggle with idolatry in our own time, and then look at God's solution for it. So like we've said over and over throughout the Old Testament, God commands His people of Israel, to put away their idols and to worship Him alone. It would be kind of silly to look at all the verses and places where idolatry comes up and where God tells the Israelites to stop doing this, but it's there over and over and over. In fact, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments say this, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So right away, we see it's pretty important. So we've been taught and seen in the past that much of the reason for idol worship is that the nations of Israel and Judah were surrounded by pagan nations who worshipped a variety of gods. The Jews, while captive in Israel, were also exposed to the polytheism of Egypt, as they were a land that had many idols and many gods. It seemed like the people wanted to be blessed in all areas of their life, so they made for themselves gods for each aspect of life. God for this, God for that. They wanted all the blessings they can, and they thought the best way to do this would be to worship an idol for each and every area. So, again, this was a constant problem for Israel and Judah. In fact, as far as the rulers go, if a ruler was going to be deemed good or bad, a lot of that depended on how they treated or allowed for idol worship. So one example is King Amaziah. He was actually considered one of the good kings of Judah, and he was rebuked for idolatry in 2 Chronicles. So again, this is a constant problem. 2 Chronicles 25, 14 to 15. Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down to them before and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" How ridiculous it is for this good king, remember he's considered a good king, to do this. Right after winning a battle against the Edomites, this is what he thought to do. We'll see again, this is pretty foolish, and we'll see again in our passage in just a second how foolish this really is. So, if we are in, we're in Isaiah 44, we're going to read verses 9 to 20. And keep in mind, as you read this, this is almost supposed to be like a satire. So Isaiah's saying this to them in a way that's kind of like tongue-in-cheek, I guess you could say. So, 44:9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So, there's a lot going on here. And again, the language and tone can be a little bit tricky, but there are some very clear main points that, you know, Isaiah is trying to get across. First off, it bears saying that the beginning of this chapter, which we didn't read, talks about blessings of Israel and how God is the first and the last, and there's no gods beside him. It says, "Who is like me? Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." In this section, right away in verse 9, we see that those who make an idol are all of them futile, and all of them foolish, and their idols are of no profit. That is, these idols are created things. They're wood or iron, and they can't do anything. Mere men creating something to be worshipped, it's absurd. Yet man, in his foolishness, spends so much time and care crafting them. In verse 12, the iron worker fashions the iron and works it with diligence, but the idol he's creating doesn't keep him from getting hungry, doesn't keep him from losing strength and becoming weary. The woodworker carefully carves something beautiful in the form of a man, but all it will do is sit in a house and nothing more. When I was researching this, one teacher kind of said, like, it's almost like Isaiah has seen this done before with the details he gives. But again, the idols that they're creating, they sit in a house, they don't do anything. From the same tree used to make fire for warmth or for cooking, he also makes a god and worships it. So just take a second and think how absolutely ridiculous that is. So, I have warmth, I have fire, and I'm going to use this block of wood. But from one half of it, it's firewood, and then the other half, they're going to make something to be worshipped. It's of no value, but yet they're going to say it's a divine object. Half of it is junk or used in everyday purposes, and then the other half is a divine object. So again, this whole section here, Isaiah is just trying to point out to them, this is a ridiculous thing. It's absurd. It never occurred to them that the same material used for everyday tasks is what they were also worshiping. And the idolatrous heart is so hardened they can't even comprehend the stupidity of what they're doing. In verse 20, he says, he feeds on ashes, meaning they're just going to pursue something in vain. It's never going to satisfy them. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot recognize that he cannot deliver himself, and he cannot recognize that the thing he's created also cannot deliver him. So we have quite a contrast from the start of the chapter of how the true God is creator, and he can do all these wonderful things through nature and blessings and even through Israel. In fact, this contrast is highlighted in the surrounding chapters of Isaiah and in a bunch of other places quite a bit, as we'll see. Yet when man creates a god, it can do absolutely nothing. How ridiculous it is for man to trust in these idols. How ridiculous is it for man to put his faith in these idols. Turn a few pages ahead to Isaiah 46. So in Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 7, kind of see this contrast highlighted. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So again, this thing that they're worshiping, that they have to literally carry it from place to place because it's useless. It's a block of wood. It's whatever. Jeremiah uses some of the similar language and highlights both the same contrast of worshiping God and worshiping idols. So, Jeremiah 10, 2-5. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So I love this passage. So they have to nail the thing down with hammers and nails so it won't even totter. The thing is not even strong enough to stand up on its own. And then the in army camp, one of the ghost stories I tell the kids is about scarecrows. And the reason why it's scary is because a scarecrow is just a thing that stands there. It doesn't do anything. But the scary part to the kids is the scarecrows like move. They become real or something. So it's just funny that when I read this, I was like, oh, that's great. So, and it continues in 6 to 10. There is none like you, O Lord. Again, here's that contrast. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish, and their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Flip over to Psalm 115, and we'll hammer this home with one more little section. And again, there are many more places where kind of the same thing comes up. So in Psalm 115, verses 2-8, say this. Where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So again, contrast between worship of true God and then worship of idols. So let's take a step forward and kind of look at idolatry in today's time. So obviously in this section we read about idolatry being the worship of a physical thing. You know, it's pretty obvious how foolish that is, but what does that have to do with today? You might think, yeah, well, it's pretty obvious how silly it is to worship a graven image. People don't really do that now. And, you know, perhaps they don't in much of the same way, but I'm sure in some cultures you can still find people who do that. Even among certain, I guess they would maybe call themselves Christians, there's arguments about worshiping certain statues or pieces and whether that's idol worship or, you know, I don't want to get into the weeds with all that because it's a whole rabbit hole. I remember for me personally, one time a friend of mine who knows I'm a Christian, he wanted to give me like a statue of Jesus. And I was like, no, I don't want that. Like, I don't know that there's anything wrong with it, depending on your view, but I just like, no, I don't, it's just, I wouldn't like it anyway as part of the things I like to have around, but I don't know. So you could also, when you think about idolatry, you can break the definition down into many parts, and there's so many specific details about how, you know, how it works, and different, you know, people have all these different things of what is idols and all this. But for our purposes today, let's just say that idolatry is ascribing anything that isn't God to the position of God. Putting anything above God in your heart is idolatry, and that's really all these guys were doing with their blocks of wood. They were given this created thing, this iron, this wood, the position of God. They were worshiping it as God. So, again, putting anything in your heart that's above God is idolatry. So today's idolatry is just that. We put things above God in our hearts, and it's not so much worshiping of a physical thing, but our hearts are turned towards something that we value more than God. So I listened to a great video getting ready for all this today where one of the points brought up by the teacher was how idolatry has kind of changed form. The teacher kind of said when the temple of God moved into man, we are now that temple. So it's not so much worshiping of a physical thing. It's now in changing that temple worship into something different. Now our idol worship is going to be from the heart. So when the temple of God moved into man, he said, we are the temple. Satan did what he's always done. He started mimicking and manipulating the temple. So he started manipulating and, you know, mimicking that same type of idol worship, but only in our hearts. So this brings us to a few questions, and this really is our main point as we kind of apply this whole section to our lives. So where is your heart? Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If God is not the treasure of your heart, then you have an idol, no matter what it is. It could be family, kids, work, anything. And that brings us kind of to our next point. They don't have to be necessarily a bad thing to have this thing become an idol. Of course, it's not bad to love your family and your children. It's not a bad thing to love the work you do and to work hard. But again, putting these things above God is when it becomes idolatry. And the Christian should be examining that in their own life, and a lot of that is between them and God. So you can ask yourself, do I have an idol? Have I given more importance to this thing than to God? Last Thursday, we were in Luke at Bible study, and the passage came up where Jesus said, you know, as compared to me, you should hate your father, and your love for me should be so much greater that you hate your father and mother and family and all that. Obviously, he's not telling people to hate his family, but our love for God should be so much higher that that's what it's like. That's the comparison. So have I given more importance to this thing than to God? And again, this is an intensely personal thing. We can't usually look at someone and know that their love for their family has become an idol. It's not really an obvious thing. I guess in some certain situations, you might be able to see it, but this is much more of a personal, introspective thing. Stretching out this main point a little further, we need to be continuously examining ourselves to make sure God has the right place in our lives. Do I currently have an idol? Because unfortunately, even though we might know better, idolatry can creep into our lives at any time, just like it did for King Amaziah. It sure would be nice to be able to deal with something that could become an idol, or was an idol once, and then forever you've just dealt with it, and it's unfortunately not how our fallen condition works. It'd be so great to say, oh, I'm so glad I got over my obsession with whatever. I'm glad I'll never have to deal with that again. No. Unfortunately, that's just not the way it works. So I guess it's a good time to talk about some specific areas in our lives that could become idols and that are usually, I would say, pretty prevalent in today's society. So I'm only going to pick out two, and I picked out two that I'm very, very, very guilty of. So I'm not picking on anybody. This is a struggle for me, as I'm sure it is for most people. But don't think I'm picking on you if I hit the nail on the head here. So if I was to ask, what would you think would be, in today's society, what's the one thing you think would be an idol? Like phones? Okay, that's a good one. That's not what I have, but money. Give Aunt Wendy a free Bible. She's got it right. So money. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So this can also apply to being rich or poor. If you have a lot of money, how am I going to keep it? How am I going to get more of it? It becomes an idol. If you're poor, you're constantly thinking about money. How can I get more? It, either way, it can become an obsession. And again, as we know, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with making money, making lots of money, having lots of money. That's not the problem. The Bible talks a lot about money. It talks about the wise ways to deal with money. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. That whole concept is life-changing. And the verse before it is, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So it's those two verses, for me personally, are just huge. It took a long time for me to realize how foolish I had been with money because I was unknowingly going against what the Bible teaches about it. But now, after kind of learning these things, I get to raise my children in a way that they understand these things. And it's a real blessing to me and to them. Although sometimes they kind of hate me for it, but that's another story. But it's amazing when you go from not understanding how God teaches to deal with money, and then, you know, thinking you have it all under control, thinking you know everything there is to know, and then you realize you don't, and it's like a night and day thing. At least it was for me. Again, working hard for your wealth, having wealth isn't the issue, but it's where your heart is. It's who you are serving, as the verse says here. Are you striving so much for wealth that it becomes your obsession? Are you striving for it so much that it becomes your master? Are you trusting more in money and the wealth, money and wealth, than you are in God? What about the security that it brings? Are you trusting more in that security than God? And again, this is a introspective thing. When I talk to my kids and other young people, I've gotten the opportunity to be the first boss of many teens and young people, and a lot of times they're so excited about, oh, this is my first paycheck, and I'm actually making money, and this is what I'm going to buy, and that's fine, whatever. But when I talk to them, sometimes I get to explaining, you know, how about money and you know, save your money, don't be stupid, don't spend your half your day's pay on your lunch break at the gas station, like all those silly things that come up. But you know, we get to talking how it's money is just a store of value and how that concept works. But when I think about these conversations, to me, reflecting on it, really, it highlights the foolishness of trusting in money. What do we know about money? Probably the biggest thing is we know we're not going to take it with us. Unfortunately, doesn't really matter. I guess fortunately, it doesn't really matter how much you have here. I mean, it's good to pass things on. It's good to be able to do good things with your money. But the point of it is our treasure is going to be in heaven. Our treasure is money here on earth that's staying right here on earth. Thinking about our country's current financial situation reminds us to think about the times in history certain currencies become worthless, and having food or having the means to get food suddenly becomes much more valuable than the money you cannot spend. So, like, again, that's a rabbit hole for a whole nother time. 1 Timothy 6:9-11 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. That's kind of where I hung out for a long time, is piercing yourself with many griefs because of the love of money. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So instead of pursuing money, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Those are the things that are truly valuable. Again, not that there's anything wrong with money, but the point is our heart has to be in the right place. All right, next one. This one's probably the more embarrassing of the two for me, is entertainment. So just some questions to ask when you think about entertainment. I guess the phone's kind of going to go along with this too. So I don't personally get my entertainment from the phone, but I see where you're going. So where do you spend your time? Has your entertainment become more important? Has my entertainment become more important to me than God? How much do I value this entertainment compared to how much I value God? As to what this looks like in your own life, again, that's between you and God. But I know for me personally, you kind of don't even realize the hold that entertainment has on you. After 8 hours of videos or whatever, it's, I guess I should probably go read a chapter of my Bible or maybe say a prayer before I pass out. Like, not a great plan. As our entertainment varies from person to person, I always get a kick out of the people that kind of put down some certain things. Oh, that's childish, that's foolishness. Yet at the same time, they can spend their 8 hours doing something completely different, and it's all entertainment. It's all just, you know, who's, this is your cup of tea, that's his, and whatever. Again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. There's nothing wrong with having things to entertain you and going and having a good time with your family and friends, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But when it takes the place of God in your life, that's when it becomes a problem. Is it more important to me to be entertained than to be about the things of God? And again, this is a personal thing. Of course, we could go on and on about many other things that can become idols in our lives. These are just two that I kind of picked out because they're really something I struggle with. We could also talk about how falling into this idolatry so often leads to descending further and further into darkness. The verse we just read about in 1 Timothy kind of talks about that. It's falling further and further and piercing yourself with many griefs. It's just constant. It's almost like a cyclical effect where it's just you do one thing and it has a bad effect and you just keep going round and round with the same idolatry, never getting anywhere. It never delivers you. It never satisfies you. And I think looking at our current culture really confirms this. I would probably say the biggest idol that society has in our current day is the worship of the self. So what do I need? What do I want? Look at me. What is it? It's all about me. It's all the social media and all that stuff. So much of our culture is saturated with self-worship. Now again, is this stuff bad in and of itself? Probably not. But look what it becomes. Look what it becomes in people's lives where they're so obsessed with this internet image, this self-image that is all they really think about. At its core, it's straight up Satanism. And what's sad is so many people don't even realize that they are just basically, they're involved in Satan worship. They don't realize that it's basically the same thing. They have no idea that they're bound up in the schemes of the devil. Again, as the times change, technology changes, Satan's schemes change as well. And he follows the hearts of men to where he can lead them. And this is the current day idolatry, the worship of the self. So things change, but Satan's schemes really don't change. They just look a little different. The main bullet point of the Church of Satan is do what thy will. So it's just self-worship. That's all it is. And you spend a lot of time going over that and looking at the whole doctrines and all that, but it's all self-worship. And what's crazy is you still see that same contrast as doing things God's way or worshiping God's way and then worshiping the satanic way, which is just worship of the self. Worship yourself, live for yourself, as opposed to live for others. It's a pretty clear contrast. But you could also, again, see that idolatry really, it just looks different, but it hasn't changed. Sure, we aren't sacrificing our children to Moloch, a burning statue with arms outstretched, are we? Well, I don't know. Many hundreds of thousands of abortions are performed, and yet we think we're not sacrificing to idols? It's kind of the same thing. It's pretty disgusting, and it's really sad when you think about it, especially as you go through the Bible and you look at all these different places and passages where this is important. You know, God had a lot to say about this. And you really see how evil and just foolish idol worship is. Again, God has a lot to say about this throughout the whole Bible, so it's pretty important. And how easy is it for us in our fallen condition to just go right into idol worship, sometimes unknowingly, sometimes with good intentions, but it's just something that can happen so easily. Even Solomon, who seemingly had no reason to fall into this, would go after gods, even after being so blessed as to be able to receive wisdom from God. He spoke with God, and it led him to have more than anyone's ever had. So, you know, if there's one person who you would think, well, he doesn't really need to worship idols for anything because he's pretty much got everything he's won. He's got God's blessing, he's got wisdom, he's got this great kingdom, he's got more than anyone's ever had, yet we'll see what happens. So in 1 Kings 3, Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of the heart toward you, and you have reserved him for this loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" In this little section, Solomon has so much reverence for God. This is how he started. So God's answer: "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon has asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and you have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." So God's answer is, you didn't ask for these things, but I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm also going to give you those things. Remember, the pagan nations, they had gods for all these things. They had gods for all these aspects of life. Well, Solomon's going to have all of it, and it all comes from God. So this is, again, right away, he's got what he needs, and he has no reason to look anywhere else other than God, because God's given him everything that he could ever want for, and more. There'll be no one like him again. Unfortunately, though, kind of takes a turn for the worse, as we'll see. In 1 Kings 11, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, for the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You should not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done." Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. There we go. It's pretty sad to see. He started so reverent, and started with so much and so much blessing, understanding that all these things come from God, and then he's just taken away into the world. And for what? It's almost mind-boggling to think, like, you had no need to do any of this stuff, yet you fell right into this idol worship. And when we think about this, we've got to think about our own lives and our own time, because this is a battle, this is a struggle. And it seems like, especially recently, it's only getting worse. It's only getting easier and easier to be distracted, to be turned away from God, and to have anything you want. Like, what's your cup of tea? Like, what is it that speaks to you, that pulls you away from God? So what do we do? What's the solution to this? Well, we have to be examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We know that. And then, again, a lot of this is personal. But the solution, this is what, I love this. The solution in the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. That hasn't changed. So in Ezekiel 14, the elders had set idols in their hearts, and so we look at the solution here. Ezekiel 14:6. "Therefore, Now, this again, this is the leaders here that have turned to idols. It's church leaders that went to idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And then in 18:21-23, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And his transgressions, which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn away from these, from his ways and live? This goes from being a serious, serious problem, a serious, serious evil, to a grace-filled solution. And that's what's so amazing is over and over we see God telling the people, stay away from these things. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's evil. It's wicked. It's really, really bad. Don't mess with it. And yet the solution is grace. It's such a simple thing. Repent. If we can look back at our main passage, so in Isaiah 44, right after he goes through this whole satirical thing about the idol worship and how foolish it is, the next section really highlights how God forgives and redeems. So in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten from me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Again, we're involved in all this nonsense. We're involved in all this foolishness. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's really all it takes. Return to me. This is a constant thing. Unfortunately, it was a constant problem in Israel, but it's a constant thing that God allows for them to have this grace and this ability to turn right back to him. Repent, turn back. It's also useful for us to recognize idolatry before it even happens. It would be really nice if we could kind of nip this in the bud, almost like a preventative medicine type of thing. There's some questions to think about as we kind of challenge ourselves with this. Is this thing, whatever it is in your life, obtaining a higher place than God? Am I trusting in this more than I'm trusting in God? Is my security, is my hope, is my trust more in this to deliver me than in God? Do I love this thing more than I love God? And it's a tough thing to kind of ask yourself that and to be real. And sometimes, you know, with the Holy Spirit's help and your convictions, really take a tough look and say, yeah, I guess I kind of do need to turn this around because I'm on the wrong path. And it's something that's a constant thing. If so, repent and turn back. Remember how foolish and useless these are. The same way that a block of wood cannot deliver, all of these things cannot deliver us. Some of them aren't bad. It's not bad to love your family, but at the end of the day, they're fallen people just like you. We have to remember that God is so much higher and so much better and so much more amazing than anything that we have here on earth, that's where our trust should be. Flow and how at the end of the day, like we saw, the idols, they can't do anything. Those blocks of wood, they're not going to do anything. They're not going to deliver you. They're not going to have any effect on your life. They cannot speak or hear or guide you. They cannot bless you. Some idols of today, they do give the, you know, this temporary satisfaction, the dopamine hits, all that science stuff you could go into and all that. But at the end of the day, it's just a temporary satisfaction. They can't satisfy you. And they certainly cannot save you. So keep your trust where it belongs and keep your heart where it belongs. When you think about, let's go back to thinking about money and how so many people put all their trust and hope and, you know, I've got this big bank account, I'm okay, everything's settled. But unfortunately, we've seen this over and over, your life can come to an end just like that. And all that money is nothing. It has no value to you because at the end of the day, you still need a Savior. You still need a Savior. In verse 23, we'll just stay in our little main section for a little longer. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully for your lower part, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. It's God that's done these things, not the idols. It's not the blocks of wood. It's not the thing in your life that you have more value in. It's always God. It's always God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. It's God. It's God who's formed all these things. It's God, the maker of all things. Again, how foolish it is for created beings to create something and worship it. A couple final thoughts here. Looking through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:14 that says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Don't dabble in it. Don't dawdle like I do. Don't kind of play with the fire. Flee. Get away from it. Get away from it because it's not gonna help. It's not gonna satisfy. Again, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy things. It doesn't mean you can't have things and work hard. And those are all good things in certain situations. But when it becomes idolatry, is when we're told to flee. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. These things become idolatry. And you notice, they're not a graven image. They're not. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. These aren't idols of blocks of wood. But what does it say? These amount to idolatry. These things become idolatry. Consider your members of your earthly body dead to these things, meaning don't mess with them. Get away from them. You see, it's still a battle. It's always a battle. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Be on guard. Recognize them beforehand and then turn from it when necessary. That's really all it comes down to. Unfortunately, we're all going to fall. And when we do, we've got to turn from it. We've got to do it right away. And we've got to do it in such a way where we remember that contrast. We have God on the one hand who is everything and who can satisfy and who can save us and has saved us. And then we have the idols, the useless things that can never do any of that stuff. And again, our passage really just highlights how foolish it was for those people to worship blocks of wood and nonsense. And we think about it, and it's kind of like, okay, yeah, we get it. But it's really the same today. It's the same thing. Don't give the devil a foothold, because remember how easy it is to fall into this. We might not have all that Solomon has or had, but we're in no less danger to falling into the same things as he does. So that's all I have for today. So let's pray and be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings and the things you've given us and all that you have for us and all that you're going to do for us and have done for us. Help us to remember always that all these good things come from you, that salvation has come from you and your plan and the work of Christ on the cross. We're so lucky and graced out to be able to have such a magnificent plan that we get to take part in. And it's all of you and it's none of us. So help us to remember these things as we go about our daily walk. Challenge us with them. And if we get the opportunity to help others, help us to do that as well. Thank you for all that you've given us again. Please watch over us as we leave here. In Jesus' name we pray.